Tonight we've reached the most famous sermon ever preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we may not do much more than introduce this sermon tonight and really not have a Bible study where we teach the Word verse by verse as we normally do. But in our chronological study of Christ's life, as A.T. Robertson has outlined it for us, this is paragraph 54. It's on page 48. But those of you who are not using the harmony, turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is probably the most widely read, most carefully studied, and most extensively written about sermon in all of human history. Yet there's a great deal of misunderstanding and difference of opinion as to how this sermon is to be interpreted, how it's to be understood. Is it for us, or isn't it for us, or is it for the church, or is it for Israel, or is it the law, or is it the kingdom, or just what is it? As I've studied commentaries on this passage of Scripture and then compared the commentaries with the Scripture itself, it seems as though there are five major approaches to this Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to just list a few of these tonight as we introduce it, and then we're going to be spending a number of weeks and probably months right here in these three chapters of Scripture, because they're so packed with great spiritual application to our lives. There are some people who say the Sermon on the Mount was given to tell us how to get to heaven. Now, these are the rules and regulations to follow if you want to receive eternal life. Now, we know that's not true. We know that you'll never earn salvation by keeping the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. There are many passages of Scripture that tell us so, and since there's so many people trying to tell us that we work our way to heaven, maybe we ought to review a few of those passages tonight. I think it's good to review things like this because there are always people knocking on the doors of believers and peddling their false doctrines, and very often it includes salvation by works. And there are lots of friends and neighbors you have who think that if they live by the precepts of this Sermon on the Mount, some of these high and lofty teachings, they certainly will earn God's favor. But of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, and it is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And Titus 3, 5 tells us it isn't by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And those three verses alone ought to serve to convince any non-believer that salvation is certainly not by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, or any other part of Scripture, by trusting God's matchless grace. Of course, Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 11 are crucial, because they show us that works and grace are like oil and water. They don't mix as far as receiving salvation is concerned. They do mix after salvation has occurred, because then by God's grace, those who have been born again and allow Jesus Christ to live through them have been created unto good works. But Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness." And that's about as clear as a doctrine could be. And over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says again, if it's by grace, he's talking about the election of Israel, but the application still relates to salvation. If it's by grace, then it isn't by works. Otherwise, grace isn't really grace. And if it's by works, then it can't be by grace. Otherwise, works do not really partake of the essence of works. Works mean you deserve it. You do something and you earn something. And grace means you're given something in spite of what you are and what you deserve. And therefore, the two are not synonymous. So we need, I think every believer needs to know those five passages. I hope you can turn to them. If you don't have them written down, write them down now, will you? Because someday you're going to need them. Someday when you're eating one of those oranges that Matt told us about a few minutes ago, and somebody realizes they need it and they want to know how to get it, and maybe they've been taught all their lives they earn it, then you'll need to open the scripture and show them that salvation is by God's grace. So write down Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5, 2 Timothy 1, 9, Romans 4, 5, and Romans 11, 6. And with those passages of scripture, you ought to be able to refute the gainsayers, as the Apostle Paul said it. You want me to read them again? Slowly. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Titus 3, 5. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Romans 4, 5. And Romans 11, 6. There are others who tell us that the Sermon on the Mount was given to bring us a conviction of sin so that people would repent and trust Jesus Christ. Now we know that is the way the law is to be used, even in the age of grace. Look at a few passages and see how God intended the law to be used in this age. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore shall by the deeds of the law no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." You want to convince a man he's a sinner? Read him Jesus Christ's summary of the law. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Ask him if he does all those things. He tells you he does, he lies. Because there's no man on earth who can live in his own strength like that. And the law brings us the knowledge of sin. 1 Timothy 1:9, this time, not 2 Timothy 1:9, but 1 Timothy 1:9 teaches us the same basic truth. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for a lawless man. For the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers and fornicators and them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." Paul says, the law was made for the sinful man to show him his sin and his need for Jesus Christ. That's its purpose. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is basically Christ's interpretation of the law. I would have to agree with that. You know, the law says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he that looketh after a woman to lust after her in his heart hath already committed adultery." The law says, "Thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, he that hates his brother is a murderer." This is Jesus Christ's interpretation of the law. Now, if the law was given to bring man the knowledge of sin so he will trust God's grace in Christ for salvation, then maybe that's the purpose for the Sermon on the Mount as well. But I have a problem. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him." This was spoken primarily to the disciples. Now, there were probably some unsaved people in his presence, as I'll show you in a few minutes. But basically, this Sermon on the Mount was given to believers, and the majority of people before the Lord Jesus were in all probability believers. He says to them in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, he couldn't say that to unbelievers. They aren't the salt of the earth. Only Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, can be called the salt of the earth. Down in verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. The only reason we can be the light of the world is because we're little luminaries who reflect the light of Jesus Christ, whom we've come to know and who lives in us and shines through us. No unbeliever can be called the light of the world. He walks in darkness. This message was given primarily to believers. So I can't accept the interpretation that says the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's interpretation of the law given to reveal men's sin and drive them to trust Jesus Christ. It may do that. All of God's Word may do that. But I hesitate to agree that that's its major purpose. Well then, third, maybe it was written to tell Christians in the church age how to live. Maybe this is the believer's rule of life in the age of grace. The only problem is the church hadn't started yet. In fact, the church didn't begin until the day of Pentecost. As I understand the Word of God, that's just about as clear as a doctrine could be. It depends upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had never occurred in human history through Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus said it was still future, all the way up to Acts chapter 5, where he says it's still future, and it will happen not many days hence. When we get to Acts chapter 11, we find out that it had already happened. And we look back through the pages of Scripture and come to the conclusion it had to happen in those early chapters in Acts. In all probability, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God first came upon believers in all His power and filled them and placed them in union with each other and with Jesus Christ, their living head. And that's when the church began, on the day of Pentecost. So this is very doubtful that Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 was given as the believer's rule of life. The church is revealed in parabolic form in Matthew 13. He called them the mysteries of the kingdom. The church is mentioned by name first in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 18 when Jesus said, still future, I will build my church. And only then we're getting little glimpses and hints of what Jesus Christ is going to do after he returns to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. I think we've got to consider the context of the Sermon on the Mount and the viewpoint of the hearers who listened that day. Let's just refresh our memories for a few minutes tonight. Study some things we've already studied, but that will help us get the Sermon on the Mount in its proper perspective. The Old Testament had predicted that the Messiah would come, and that when he came, he would establish a literal kingdom on earth. It had been predicted in many Old Testament passages, like Psalm 2, where God said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he goes on to tell what it will be like when a king reigns, and he breaks the nations in pieces and rules them with a rod of iron, when he puts down all sin and rules in righteousness. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 predicted the coming of this king. He would be God in flesh. His names are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. He'll sit on the throne of David and rule in justice and righteousness from henceforth and forever. These were the promises made all through the Old Testament. A king is coming who will rule the earth in righteousness and peace. The prophet Daniel probably was used of God to reveal this coming kingdom with greater clarity than any other Old Testament prophet. He said, in the days of these human kings shall the God of heaven establish a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces the kingdoms of men, and it shall stand forever. And then in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, we read that one called the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations should serve him. And it's an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away. And in verse 18 of Daniel 7, the saints of the Most High God are going to rule with him. These are the things that were ringing in the hearts and souls and minds of the Jewish people when the announcement was made that a king had been born in Bethlehem. In Zechariah chapter 9, it was revealed that this king would openly declare himself by riding into the city of Zion, Jerusalem, on a donkey's back. In chapter 14 of Zechariah and verse 9, We read, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. And there shall be one Lord and his name one." And so one day a rude-looking man began to preach in the wildernesses of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." And a little while later, the Messiah himself began to preach the same message in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." At his birth, some wise men from the east came and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And the people of Israel are being prepared for the message about a king and a kingdom. And that's the whole emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew. And what Jesus Christ says when he begins to teach in some way must certainly relate to that kingdom. Now, that leads us to the fourth viewpoint. And that is that this Sermon on the Mount has reference to the future messianic kingdom solely. I've heard teachers say that this Sermon on the Mount could be called a constitution of the kingdom, that it really had no relevance to the Jews of that day, or rather little relevance, except that they were being called upon to prepare for that kingdom, so that was its relevance to them, but it really wouldn't go into effect until the kingdom was established. It's a constitution of the kingdom. And its application is entirely future. And it will be the rule of life in the millennium, God's kingdom on earth through the Messiah, the messianic kingdom. But I find problems with that interpretation too. Because when God's kingdom is established, there isn't going to be any open sin or rebellion. All rebellion is going to be immediately squashed. And all open rebels are going to be destroyed in the millennium. But yet in Matthew 5:11 we read, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Nobody's going to revile believers in the millennium. Jesus is going to be here personally in the flesh. And he's not going to let anybody persecute or revile a true believer. That can't be a constitution of the kingdom. In verse 39 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Well, nobody's going to do evil against us or smite us on the cheek in the millennium. In chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets." There aren't going to be any false prophets in the millennium. In chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or yet for your body, what you shall put on." As if some believers are going to really experience poverty, a good opportunity to trust God for meeting their daily needs because they won't have enough. They're going to live in poverty and want. But God will provide what they absolutely need, and they're to trust Him. There ain't going to be any poverty or hunger in the millennium. Jesus is going to be here personally in the flesh. He's going to see that all human needs are met. This is certainly not consistent with the description of the kingdom given to us in the Old Testament. Great kingdom passages like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35, where we read that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and there be no sickness or sorrow, no weeping, and the effects of the curse on the earth will be removed. This doesn't sound like a constitution of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, in chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Nobody's going to be praying for the kingdom to come in the kingdom. That wouldn't make any sense at all. So I just can't see these chapters as the rule of life in the kingdom. Well, then what are they? What were they written for? To whom were they written and why? Obviously, since I told you there are going to be 5 points and I've rejected the first four, you're about to hear the one I believe, all right? I think the Sermon on the Mount primarily had reference to the Jews of Jesus' day who were anticipating the earthly messianic kingdom. They wanted to enter it. They were looking forward to it. The whole Old Testament had built that hope up and it was beating in their breasts. They were looking for God's kingdom on earth through the Messiah. They wanted to enter it. All right, Jesus is going to tell them how. He's telling them that in order to enter his kingdom, their lives had to be changed. by repentance and faith in Him. Faith that would be demonstrated by a changed life. Now I want you to look over at the parallel kingdom. Got a kingdom on the brain here tonight. Parallel passage in Luke chapter 6. Those of you who have a harmony, it's right across the page. In Luke chapter 6, verse 17, which is the Luke account of the Sermon on the Mount. This great sermon is revealed in Matthew and Luke. Mark and John don't tell us anything about it. But Matthew and Luke do. And in Luke 6:17 we read, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases." Now, as I pointed out before, while this was primarily disciples, there was a great multitude of people. A great multitude of disciples beside just the 12. And among that great multitude, there were probably many professing disciples. Some who said they believed in Jesus Christ, but may not truly have put their faith in him for their forgiveness. We know that there were many disciples who followed Jesus who weren't truly saved. Because in John 6:66 we read, "And from that time on, many of his disciples walked no longer with him." Their lives did not substantiate their professed faith. And that's why Jesus gave them exhortations like the one in Matthew 5:20. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven." Their lives had to reveal the faith of their hearts. In that great passage in chapter 7, beginning in verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Everybody who comes to me in that day and says, Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven." Just professing with our lips is not enough. The fruit of our lives is going to reveal the reality of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great message of the Sermon on the Mount. It was given to people who wanted to enter Christ's kingdom. It tells us basically that their manner of life had to give testimony to the reality of their faith. And I think this position that I'm sharing with you right now takes all factors into consideration. It considers the distinctively Jewish flavor of the Sermon on the Mount. Things like chapter 5 and verse 22 of Matthew, where it talks about somebody saying to his brother, "Rechah shall be in danger of the council." Now, that doesn't mean anything to believers in the age of grace. We don't say Rechah to each other and sin thereby. And if we did, we wouldn't be in danger of the council of the Sanhedrin, because that doesn't exist today. So there is a distinctively Jewish flavor about this sermon. But at the same time, such a point of view opens up a whole realm of application to the Christian, the believer in the age of grace. For the principle underlying the Sermon on the Mount is the same today as it was when Jesus preached it 2,000 years ago. The basic thrust of it is, if you don't live what you say you believe, maybe you really don't believe it. If you don't live what you say you possess, maybe you really don't possess it. You ever hear that before? The Epistle of James ought to be pretty familiar to you right now, shouldn't it? And it says, faith without works is dead. That's the message of the entire book of James. It's faith that works. And that's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. If you know Jesus Christ, there's going to be a change in your life. You're going to live differently. And if you look into the Word of God and see yourself there, as James points out in chapter 1 of his epistle, then God expects us to go out and remember what we saw and trust God's grace. Let him live his life through us and bring about some changes. He wants us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. I think this interpretation is consistent with a basic principle of Bible interpretation that I think every student of the Bible should know and remember. And that is, interpretation is only one. There can only be one basic interpretation of any one passage of Scripture. God didn't say something that he meant, that he intended to have 8 or 10 different meanings. We often talk about, well, you know, that's the way you interpret it. Well, maybe our interpretation does differ, but if it does, one of us is probably right and one of us is wrong, because God didn't mean both. He only meant one thing by any one passage of Scripture. But you can take one meaning and then show how it relates and applies and affects many different areas of the lives of many different people. Interpretation is one, application is many. It's a very important principle. There's only one basic meaning of any passage, but it may have literally scores or even hundreds of different applications. Now, by basic interpretation, the Sermon on the Mount was given to Jews who were professing to believe in Christ as their Messiah and who wanted to enter his kingdom. But it holds great spiritual truths for a believer today who claims to know Jesus Christ and who wants to enter his eternal kingdom. There's got to be a change demonstrating the faith that we profess. And that's the way we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. We aren't going to cut it out of our Bible and say, well, we're dispensationalists and this is kingdom truth and we don't believe that. I'm a dispensationalist and this is kingdom truth, but I believe it. And it has application to our lives, and we're going to study it in that light and see what God has to say to us through this passage of Scripture.